So we're continuing our studies in the story of the life of Elisha, and we've got this story then at the beginning of chapter 6 of the second book of Kings about, this piece of iron that floats. What happens, we've just read the passage, isn't it? It's how the company of the prophets then, we've heard about them back in chapter 4. Well, it's a growing number, and they find that they need to extend the building. They need to engage in a building project to make the place bigger. And so the plan is that they would go down to the Jordan River, and they could chop down trees. Each person get a pole, then a piece of wood, and they could expand the place where they're living. And so they ask Elisha about this. He's very happy for them to do that. And then one of them says to Elisha, "Won't you please come with your servants?" They want him to be there. I don't know if they thought he'd be particularly good at chopping down trees or whether it was just his moral support, but they wanted him to be there with him, and he agrees to go with them. And so they begin then down by the Jordan to cut down these trees. And then we read, as we just did in verse 5, as one of them was cutting down a tree. Obviously, the axe head wasn't on the shaft properly. It came loose as he swung. And not only did it come off, but it actually then landed in the water, fell into the water. And he cries out then, "Oh, my Lord, it was borrowed." So just to add to the problem, it wasn't even his axe head. It was one that he'd managed to borrow from somebody else. But Elisha asks where it has fallen, and once he's shown the place, Elisha then cuts a stick. He throws it so that it lands in the place that's been indicated. And amazingly, it's a miracle, the iron floats. It rises to the surface, and the man is able then to put in his hand and to lift it out. So it's a very simple story, a very unusual story. I can't think of anything entirely like this story elsewhere in the Bible. And it's sometimes been a cause of contention for people for those reasons. And what I want to do is simply to say four things about it to you this morning. So the first thing I want to say is to make sure that you read or that you understand the story in the right way. That's the first thing I want to say about the story, to warn you against understanding it in the wrong way. And by that, I mean a number of things. First of all, don't just dismiss it. I heard of a man once who, for some reason, couldn't believe the Bible was true because of this story. This one story was such a problem to him. I don't know why he found this particular story more difficult than some of the other miracles that we read about, but he just did. And I suppose the problem with this passage is it's a miracle, clearly, but it seems a bit trivial, doesn't it? It doesn't seem, you know, it's not quite up there with, you know, healing a man from blindness or enabling a man to walk who hasn't walked all his life. It doesn't really seem to merit God's miraculous powers. Why couldn't they just get another axe head? Was it so very important that God should rescue that particular sunken axe head? Well, clearly it was. And I think if we find it difficult to accept this passage, well, that's a burden that we have to carry. God expects us to believe what the Bible says. You know, we're all different. Some of us are perhaps more gullible. Some of us are more cynical. We can go either way. But what we read in the Word of God, God expects us to believe. Some of it we may find easy to believe. Some of it we might find difficult to believe. But we must accept it. Not in a gullible, unthinking way. I don't think that I'm not saying we should just say, "Oh, well, it's in the Bible." We should, you know, question, say, well, why is such a trivial incident, or a seemingly trivial incident, the cause of a miracle? And so ask questions. Ask as many questions as you want. But in the end, you have to believe it, because it is true and it is found in God's Word. We can't say miracles don't happen. Therefore, it can't be true. So don't dismiss it. And then don't fall into the temptation either of rationalizing it. You see, some people are tempted, I think, to do this, as they do with the other miracles. They don't really believe that miracles are possible, but they want to believe that the Bible is God's word, I suppose. And so they try and sort of get around it. They say, well, it wasn't actually that Elisha threw the stick in. He sort of, you know, he poked around with the stick and sort of somehow it got back on. It got, it, you know, it slotted itself back onto the stick. You know, that sort of idea. But that isn't what it says here. It doesn't matter how you try and sort of bend the language. Really, that's not what it's saying. This is a claim to a miracle, isn't it? The claim here is that a piece of iron floated. We know that, normally speaking, a piece of iron can't float, certainly not an axe head. There's no reason to suppose that an axe head would float. I think Piaget, the children's psychologist, if I remember doing this in my teacher training years, the child of 12 knows that iron doesn't float. It sinks to the bottom. Now, of course, there's more to be said about the matter of iron floating, but an axe head, it doesn't float, does it? It goes down, but yet it happens here. So I think it's no good trying to rationalise it, trying to get round it. You have to accept that what it says, it says. And then I think we ought to say, thirdly, don't try to allegorise. Don't try to allegorise. You see, some people then, they're willing to believe it, they accept it, but they say, well, why is it here? What is God teaching us? And they scrabble around then for lessons from it, and they can say quite strange things. One very well-meaning man decided that the axe head stands for the soul. I can't see any connection between an axe head and a soul, but there we are, that's the way he did it. And so he allegorized. You understand what to allegorize is where and there are stories, aren't there, where each part has got a meaning. There is such a thing as allegory. But I think to say that the axe head stands for the soul is difficult. Isn't it? What, on what basis do you say it stands for the soul? The water is judgment. You can see that, can't you? Water standing for judgment. And so the idea is that the soul is sunk then in judgment, but it's a piece of wood. And of course the cross was made from a piece of wood. And so it's the cross then that makes the difference. And we believe that the cross of Christ makes the difference. That's certainly true. And of course there's a lesson about faith, because the man has to take the axe head back. He doesn't just get raised up and stick it back. But I think you're going to run into to difficulties. You're going to run into trouble if you try and go down that road. We are expected to believe that a miracle took place here. We are expected to believe it's not a legend. It really is a miracle. But when we come to the question of what it means, I think if we try and go down that road of allegory, then we're going to create more problems than we solve. And then more common is to moralise. And again, I'd say to you, don't simply moralise. You can see what happens, isn't it? You've got this text. This is the next bit of the Bible. You want to believe it, but you want to learn something from it. So then people start moralising. So, for example, they say, this is a rebuke then for borrowing. You shouldn't borrow things. Look what happens when you borrow things. Or they say you shouldn't cut wood near a river. That seems... there may be some wisdom in not cutting wood near a river, but I don't think the Bible is there to teach us that sort of thing. That's the sort of thing that common sense perhaps should teach you. It's not a lesson on looking after your tools. It's not an argument against using volunteers. You know, they should have got paid people in to do this rather than relying on volunteers. I don't think it has anything to say very much about building programs or things like that. One writer seizes on that phrase, each one of us can get a pole and let us build the place. And he's got all these applications about how we've all got to work together. This is the way we're going to... And you can see that. I think that's true, isn't it? That we've all got to work together. But I don't think that's what the thing is teaching. Maybe the fact that Elisha was willing to go with them has got something to say to Christian leaders. They shouldn't sort of hide away on their own, but they should be willing to mix with people and so on. Maybe it's got something to say about that, but I don't think that's the thrust of it. Surely that isn't the reason why God has included the passage here in Scripture. And so one writer says it's a bit like a preacher that Spurgeon apparently heard once. This preacher was preaching on how the women went early in the morning to the tomb. And his first point was the benefits of early rising. It's good for you to get up early in the morning. Well, I'm sure it is good for you to get up early in the morning, but I don't think that's one of the things that God wants us to learn from the fact that it was early in the morning that the women went to the tomb where Jesus had been buried. So, don't dismiss it. Don't try and rationalize it, say it doesn't really say what it appears to say. Don't try and allegorize, don't simply moralize it. I don't think that is the way to go about it. Rather then, we're saying learn the lessons that are clearly here. So what are the lessons then? I think when you come to a passage like this, the sort of question you should have in mind is, now, why did God bring this miracle about in the first place? And having brought about this miracle, why did God consider it important for it to be included in the Bible? Why did God want us to know about this particular incident? Does this passage teach me something about God and about his character and what I can expect from God today? Does it point me to Jesus Christ in some way or another? All the Bible is there to teach us about Jesus Christ, isn't it? So that's a good question to have in our minds. I think we can draw at least two obvious lessons from this passage about God's character, first of all. Firstly, God is concerned about our little personal needs. Perhaps that's not the best way of expressing it, but you understand what I mean by they are little, really. They're not the big things. They are little, and there are personal needs. See, when you go through the rest of chapter 6, you've got the armies of Aram that are mentioned. You're very much on the international scene, and of course, even in these first 7 verses, the wider context is the ongoing work of witness there in Israel under Elisha and prophets. But the loss of the axe head is essentially a private tragedy, isn't it? It's not really to do with the bigger picture. And certainly, it's not even, I suppose, of that. It's not a, you know, today it would be very trivial indeed, wouldn't it? I checked this out. If you want to buy an axe, I don't own an axe. I don't intend to buy an axe. But if you want to buy a felling axe, you can get a felling axe for £28.90, including packing and postage. If you go on. So what's that? £30. So that's, you know, it's not a that's with the hickory handle as well. So it's not a very expensive. And we've certainly got to make allowance for the fact that, you know, this is more like, you know, you borrowed somebody's expensive car and you've smashed it. You've got to explain to them what's happened to the car you borrowed from them, and you've got to put it right. So it's in that sort of league. But having said that, this is a personal loss that's involved. It's this man who's going to have to explain to his friend what happened to the axe head that was loaned to him. He's who's going to have to put right. And that's one of the lessons of the story. We're in a world here now, aren't we, where there is turmoil, there are things going on all sorts of fronts, aren't there? There's a war going on in Afghanistan. We're aware of the news that's coming now from Egypt, from Libya, and from Bahrain, and obviously big things are happening, and I trust you're making those things a matter of prayer, as we sought to do just now, and you're seeking God
for the believers in those countries. And we ought to be under no illusion that God is at work in those situations. You know, Mubarak has been removed from power. Who removed him from power? Well, it's God. God decided that was the day, that day, and God knew exactly when it would be. No more. If Colonel Gaddafi is removed from power in Libya, even after this long time, well, it's God who will decide, isn't it? It's God who will decide. Now, obviously, there are secondary factors. The people may have the power to remove a leader and so on. Things might happen. But it's God who decides. It's entirely in his hands. And I think there's a comfort, isn't there, to think, well, these larger matters, these higher matters, they are entirely in God's hands. The fact is that not only is God involved with those things, but he's involved with the almost trivial everyday things of our lives also. You know, God isn't, never think of God as sort of like one of these sort of high-ranking executives then. He can only deal with the big issues. He can't talk to the lowliest employee. He's got no time to talk to the person who sweeps the floor down in the basement. No, God is not bound by those parameters then. God is able then to deal with these large issues, and we can bring large petitions to God because he's a great and a mighty God. But he is also then a God who understands and who connects with our situations. You know, if your wife is very sick, you can bring that to God. If somebody's got a cold, you can make that a matter of prayer. God will hear you. If your daughter's just had a baby and you want to bring that to God in rejoicing, then you can do that. There's a close relative to you and he's in trouble, well, you can pray, whatever the trouble is, however small that may be. You're able then to bring that to God in prayer. If you're struggling to pay the bills each month, and you think, well, I don't know where the money's going to come this month, well, you can bring that to God. You can make that known to him. You remember those words that Jesus spoke? He said, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? So presumably they're 2 pence each, and you get the fifth one is just thrown in for free. Sparrows, in other words, are not important. They're not very important in the world scale of things. Yet, says Jesus, not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. If we lose a hair, some of us have lost lots of hair. You don't notice, it's not a big deal. God knows. God knows where every little hair went. And so Jesus says, don't be afraid. You're worth more than sparrows. You're worth more than sparrows. And this is the God who we worship and serve. And we should never be afraid to go to God. Even you know, sometimes you feel embarrassed, don't you? You say, well, this is so trivial. This is such a tiny thing. But you can go to God. You can pray. And obviously, we ought to be praying for the other things as well. Not just for our own needs and our own sometimes trivial needs. But we can go to him. God knows and he understands. And with that then we can say that God has the power to deal with our little personal needs as well. That's the further lesson, isn't it? That God is not only concerned about our needs, even though they may seem so trivial in many ways, but he has the power to deal with those little personal needs as well. Now you notice what we're not saying here. We're not saying then that God will go around performing miracles every moment of the night and day. You know, you talk to some people and they seem to be having miracles all the time. You know, they're in their car and they're praying for a car parking space and God gives them a space. And so it's just one miracle after another. Now, we're not saying that God will be continually on hand like a celestial bellboy to make you know, whatever your need is his command. He's not like a little genie in a bottle who's there to help. You mustn't think of God in that way. And we're not saying either that in every case he will instantly solve all your problems. You just pray and, whoa, the problem is over. We're not saying that. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that sometimes God wants his servants to wait. You know, sometimes the answer is going to be, well, you've lost the access, and you'll have to live with the consequences. Sometimes that is the way God deals with his people for various reasons. He allows them to go through some pretty hard times before he blesses them in the more obvious and the more ordinary ways. I mean, isn't that one of the lessons of the story of Job? You know, before he came to that triumphant end, there was a lot of trouble beforehand. Joseph, isn't that part of the story of Joseph? Jesus Christ himself suffered and died then before he rose again from the dead. I mean, we must factor that in, remember that. And it's difficult, to be sure, sometimes anyway, isn't it? What our need is. You know what you really need? Do you need more than one meal a day? I'd like more than one meal a day, but I don't. I probably don't need more than one meal a day. What we need, you know, you don't need perhaps more than one room to live in. That could be enough. And the point is that where we are in need, where there's a real need, we can expect God to provide. Well, we're taught, aren't we, to pray, give us today our daily bread. And as you know, bread stands for the things that you need, not the luxuries. It isn't pray for bread and butter and Marmite. It's to pray for bread, to pray for the things that we actually need. And many of us then could testify how God's met all our needs, more than that. And it's not always as we expected it to be, but God does do that. He gives us what we need, and he gives us a lot more as well. He gives us a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. That's what's been poured into our laps. And so incidents like this one, I think, are really there to sort of stir us up and to make us think about the providence of God. I mean, you notice that there's a series of events here, isn't there? First of all, the place where they're meeting is too small. So they need to build a bigger one. So they have this project then to build a bigger place. And Elisha is happy about that. But then you notice that bit where somebody says, will you come with us? You get the impression that he wouldn't have come with them unless he was asked to come with them. And it's because he was there then that the axe head floated. If Elisha had not been there, there's no reason to suppose that the axe head would have floated again. And it's not then that the person foresaw what was going to happen. It's not that somebody thought, I know what's going to happen now, we're going to have a crisis, and Elisha won't be there. No, he wasn't thinking like that. He just wanted Elisha to be there. And it's an instance then of the remarkable providence of God. And there are lots of things like this. I would encourage you, if you've never done it, just to simply, you know, go through your life and you might have to ask some questions, but you'll find that there are all sorts of providences that have kept you alive to this day, that brought you under the sun of the gospel. Some of them will be obvious. You say, well, they're so, you know, you don't think of them as providences sometimes because they're, you say, well, of course. But every one of them that God has used. I was speaking, had the opportunity this week to speak in Charles Hill School about, well, they said a hero of the faith. So I said, well, I'll talk about John Calvin then. And part of the story of John Calvin is an amazing providence. Some of you may not know this, but Calvin really just wanted to sort of hide away, write some books, and just have a quiet life. One time he was traveling, and he had to stay in Geneva overnight. He was only going to be there for one night. If I remember it rightly, he was avoiding a war zone. There was a war going on, and so he came an unusual route, And he ended up staying in Geneva. And as far as he was concerned, he was only going to stay in Geneva one night. Well, when William Farrell found out that Calvin was there, Farrell went to him and he spoke to him. And he was convinced that Calvin needed to stay in Geneva. Geneva had, they were going in the right direction. They'd opted for the Reformation, but it was a mess, and it looked very difficult and dicey indeed. And Farrell really was having great difficulties, and so he really laid it on Calvin. You must come to Geneva. You're disobeying God if you don't come to Geneva. I showed a print to the children. It's from the 19th century, but. You know, he looks like a madman, Farrell. His eyes are sort of bulging out. You must come. You must come. And, well, Calvin was taken aback by this, I think. But he had to listen to what the man said. And, of course, he did come to Geneva. And, well, the rest is history, as we say. Or to give you another example, I was reading recently about George Whitfield. George Whitfield was a great preacher of the Word of God in this country in the 18th century. George Whitfield, some of you will know, was brought up in a pub in the Bell Inn in Gloucester. And apparently, I was reading that the reason he left the pub, he was drawing pints behind the bar quite happily, but his sister-in-law, it was his brother's wife, he just didn't get on with his brother's wife. And that happens sometimes, I suppose, clashes of personality. So he decided to leave the job, leave his home, and he moved to Bristol. It was while he was in Bristol that he then ended up going to Oxford. And when he was in Oxford, he met Methodist Christians. And that's where he was converted. And without that little providence of falling out with his sister-in-law, it never would have happened. And there are lots and lots of examples of this. And we ought to be alert and awake and aware of that. God is at work in the world. And as I say, sometimes it's only the sort of more quirky and odd providences that we notice. But everything that happens then is all part of God's eternal purposes, including even the trivia of our lives. So I think we can learn then from this passage that God is concerned about our little personal needs and that he has the power to deal with our little personal needs. And then thirdly, consider the way this incident points forward to Christ. I think we ought to be asking that question. Does it speak about the Lord Jesus Christ in any way? And that's not always going to be an obvious thing. It's not always going to be direct. I don't think we need to say that every verse in the Bible leads directly to Christ. I don't think the Bible's constructed quite in that way. But I think for a Christian, it's difficult not to connect then. I don't know, you tell me. If you think about a piece of iron floating on the top of the water, and then you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you think about the things that happen in his life, I think it's difficult not to see that there's some connection between this miracle and the far greater miracle that Jesus performed when he walked on the water, the incident I referred to right at the beginning of the meeting. Looked at the end of chapter 4 here in 2 Kings. We noticed that there was a feeding of 100 people there with 20 loaves. And that, of course, pointed us forward to the New Testament, where the greater miracles of feeding multitudes with just a few loaves, they were the miracles that Jesus did. And of course, in every way, then what Jesus did was on a bigger scale there. He fed not 100, but thousands. And so it is here that it's not just a piece of iron that flows, but Jesus and Peter as well. It's recorded, isn't it, in one of the Gospels. Peter also walked on the water, did that amazing thing. And those miracles, of course, are there to encourage us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to see his power and his greatness, to see the way he transcends circumstances. I mean, we use this phrase, excuse me, to walk on water. Sometimes we use it, don't we, just to mean to say in an extraordinary way to triumph over, circumstances. And that's part of the character of Jesus Christ. And that's part of the heritage then of all those who put their trust in him. Now, of course, Jesus did more than just to walk on the water. He rose again from the dead. And that's the ultimate miracle, isn't it? That's what it was all leading to. And that's the thing that we pin everything on. He rose again from the dead. And all those who trust in him, they rise as well. They rise spiritually first, the first resurrection, as it's sometimes called. But they also will rise physically as well as spiritually when he comes again on that great day. Just to see the iron, if you like, rose to the surface. So we also then will rise up and we will know life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think we should think about how the incident points forward to Christ as well. And so the last thing is to learn how to apply the lessons from this story to our lives today. Excuse me a moment. So, the main lessons then. It's often pointed out that the first readers of this piece of scripture would probably be the people then who ended up in exile in Babylon some years after this. And you can imagine how the people in Babylon and later in Persia felt then. You know, there was no hope for them, was there? The nation had disappeared. It didn't really exist anymore. And so all their hopes, I mean, how could there be a Messiah if the people of God, for the most part, were not even in the land? It just wasn't going to happen. And it was a very discouraging and difficult time. But I'm sure when they read a story like this, when iron floating, well, that would have been a comfort. In fact, all those stories, if you go back to chapter 4, the miraculous provision of oil for the widow and her son, the raising from the dead of the Shunammite's boy, the detoxification of the poisoned stew, the feeding of the 100 with the 20 loaves. I think all those miracles then would have tended in the same direction. They would have said, well, look, it's not hopeless, because the God of the impossible is still the God of the impossible. He's still able then to come and to rescue Daniel from the lion's den and the three friends from the fiery furnace. And the God then, who was at work in Elisha's time, he is at work today. And I think we can feel rather discouraged sometimes. I think particularly in this country at this present time, isn't it, where, you know, God has been pushed out of the picture in so many cases, isn't it? You go, the children go to school and nobody says anything about God at all, and the universities have got nothing to say about God, and you put the television or the radio on, very seldom is there anything said about God. He's been, you know, pushed out of the picture almost. And you know, you try and get people to come to church, sometimes at least, to just say, well, come. And people don't want to come, and they're not interested. They don't want to read what the Bible says. They don't want to know about these things. And you can get very discouraged sometimes. You can think, well, the tide seems to be very much against us. And we think, well, what can raise it up again? What can change things? Well, there's a God in Israel, isn't there, who can do such a thing. In every need, he can supply. In every loss, he can restore. And all that's necessary is for us to look to him. I mean, if we can believe that he could raise, I mean, maybe you do struggle with this, maybe you find it hard to believe that God could raise a piece of iron to the surface of the Jordan River. But if you can believe that, and there's every reason to believe that it really happened, and there's no reason to believe that this was just a made-up story. If you can believe that, then we can believe that God then can make a change in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. I don't think it's bearing in mind what I said about allegorizing earlier on, I don't think it's allegorizing. I don't think it's going too far to say that, you know, what is an unbeliever like? He's like an axe head, sunk, lost, lifeless there in the mud. But God can raise such people up there. All power is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must never forget that. Matthew Henry says, God's grace can thus raise the stony iron heart
which has sunk into the mud of this world, and raise up affections, naturally earthly, to things that are above. So God can save people, can't he? We do believe he can convert people. He converted you, many of you. And those of you who are not converted, he can convert you. He will, if you will only then put your trust in Jesus Christ, your sins will all be forgiven. And he can convert all sorts of people. And those of us then who have come to believe, he can
raise our thoughts to heaven, raise our thoughts to the things that are above. And if we trust in him, we will see that happening. So we must believe it. We must put our faith in him. Amen.